Well, let's pick up Paul's journey once again in his second missionary endeavor by turning back to Acts chapter 17 this morning. I'm going to read the first 9 verses this time. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And we're going to get a little bit of a snapshot of what happened when Paul and his co-workers arrive in the city of Thessalonica. Remember now, they were in Philippi for some time, but because of the offense of the gospel and because of the offense of the message, they were told eventually to leave and to depart. But they did not depart until they had a little bit of fellowship with the Philippian church, composed of probably Lydia's family, composed of the jailer and his family, and probably some others who are not named. But now they journey in verses 1, as we shall see. It seems they quickly pass through 2 cities, but then they come to Thessalonica, which was a city of great means, a city that afforded them a harbor and excellent roads, commerce and trade. And when all that is brought together, then that results in the free exchange and the free movement of ideas. And one of the ideas could easily be mobilized from this city would be the gospel. Now when they, notice the pronoun they, it's not simply Paul, but Paul and his fellow co-workers at the time. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, and we saw last Sunday, that word denotes custom, his routine, his method of operation, his MOP, if you will. When he went into a city, a new city, and if there was a Jewish synagogue available, that's where he went first. And we considered why he would do that. There was a foundation of the Old Testament was there. There was the anticipation of a Messiah who was to come, this great anticipation. And so Paul had an audience that had at least a point of reference with the Old Testament and the prophecies and the anticipation of a Messiah who was to come. All right. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging, and we're going to study those 2 words here in a moment, that Christ must needs have suffered and rise from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, I find it amazing that in verses 3, we have a nutshell of what the Old Testament Scriptures talk about. And we hear so much speculation today, so much hype, so much freewheeling with God's word, and people telling us what is yet to be in our future. And they claim that the bulk of it comes out of the Old Testament, that there are so many Old Testament prophecies that are still dangling on some prophetic tree that needs to be fulfilled. I find it amazing that when he reasons out of the Scriptures, look at that verse 3, as he reasons out of the Scriptures, he focuses on the ultimate main message and the heart of the Old Testament writings, the passion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. No more, no less. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great number, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not. Now notice where the angst comes from. Notice where the hostility is going to originate from. Moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down, come hither also. Notice those words. They've turned the world upside down. Now, was that just simply a play of words? Or was there some meaning and understanding behind this? If that is true, then, beloved, again, we're talking about the early half of the 50 ADs. We're talking just after the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, which was 50 AD. And notice the allegation that is made here. Now, from our understanding, the Apostle Paul, this was his first arrival to this city, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. Now, was he there prior to his salvation? I don't know, and no one else can go there dogmatically. But we can say dogmatically, based on Luke's narrative only, that this was the first time that the Apostle Paul set foot in this Greek city. And yet we have Jason, a so-called brother, okay? And you have other brothers mentioned in verses 6. Were these the fruits of those 3 weeks of Paul teaching there in the synagogue? But notice the wording. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Remember, this was a city with a seaport and good roads where ideas and thoughts could freely move from east to west and west to east. Apparently, the Jews of the synagogue, it would seem, based on that statement, were somewhat familiar with the Christian movement. If not, how could they make that statement? Paul simply arrives, spends 3 Sabbath days. How in the world can that be translated into them turning the world upside down? Interesting thought. Whom Jason had received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now notice this one, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, beloved, if you have a king that's being proclaimed, that would automatically be what? The assumption that there's a kingdom to be proclaimed as well. Jesus is not a king in waiting. He's a king residing with all authority and power in his hands. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 28, unless Jesus lied. And I'm pretty confident none of us want to go there. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. We have some interesting words found here by the pen of Dr. Luke. Well, let's begin. We left Paul in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Remember that last Sunday? Reasoning out of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus, whom he preached, was indeed the Christ, the long-awaited, anticipated Messiah. He is that seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. He is that lion of the tribe of Judah. The lawgiver would come forth out of Judah. Moses prophesied that God would eventually send another prophet like Moses. And the admonishment was that when this other prophet arrives, you need to hear him, lest you be destroyed. This one that would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, the one that would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the one whose flock would scatter the night that he would be apprehended. All of those prophecies, everything there about the Old Testament was being now unfolded by the Apostle Paul. We looked at last Sunday this word reasoning. It means to mingle thought with thoughts. It means to ponder. It means to churn over in one's mind. It means to discuss. And yes, it means to argue. So can you picture the Apostle Paul probably sitting or standing in an entire synagogue full of individuals, full of Jews and God-fearers, and maybe even a few curiosity Gentiles, curious about this Jewish faith that these people are proclaiming. And now the Apostle Paul stands in their very, right in their very midst, and he begins to reason with them. He begins to mingle thought with thought. he begins or attempts to begin to connect Old Testament scriptures and points them to the life of Jesus of Nazareth, his person, his work, his being, and the things that he accomplished. We'll now focus your attention to verse 3. We're going to study two words. And this is not the first time that we've considered these words, because we considered them in lessons prior. Opening and alleging. Well, the word opening here, or the word that's translated in English, opening, is only found 8 times in the New Testament. And here's what it means. It means to open, now get this, to open by dividing or drawing asunder. So let's think about that. To open by dividing. And I'm going to use myself as the poster child. Several years ago, I had open heart surgery. Well, my surgeon could not fix the problem until she did one crucial and very critical thing that was needful. She had to open up my chest in order to find the problem, in order to fix the problem. Well, that's the imagery here. It means to open by dividing or drawing asunder. Remember when God made and ratified the covenant with Father Abraham in Genesis 15? Except for the birds, all the other animals were what? Divided asunder right down the middle and then parted open, exposing, literally, the insides of the animal and to allow the shedding of all things, blood. It also means to open thoroughly, get this, what had been closed. And so that should automatically take your mind to the book of the Revelation, because the word revelation, apocalyptics, means what? An unveiling. To unveil. To pull back the curtain and expose the actors and the props that are on the stage. Another illustration in food service. The idea of peeling an onion, peeling back the outer skin to expose the heart of that piece of vegetable. What about peeling a banana? You peel off the outer skin in order to what? Reveal the meat of the fruit that's on the inside. A third understanding, to open eyes and ears which were once closed. Now notice this next aspect to this word, another facet. To rouse in one's faculty of understanding or to incite or to rouse one's desire to learn. Based on that definition, we have to come to the conclusion that there are many who pack churches today who go to church for every reason under the sun except with a desire to really learn. They may go there because they got a good coffee shop somewhere in the church lobby before you sit down and do whatever they do with the hard rock music and the jumping and the dancing, the whooping, the hollering, and the running around. Why do people go to church on a Sunday morning? Some go because they're told they have to go. Some are simply dragged, like children with their parents. Husbands may be forced to go there because the wife wants to go and she just simply drags him along, or maybe the other way around. But do you come to church in order to have your senses, in order to have your mind and your heart stirred up, roused up, awakened up with a desire to actually learn? Or do you come to show off clothes, pass out business cards, make a few deals off to the side, or just simply get your name checked off of the attendance sheet? Why are you here? Why do we have church? Why do we come to church? And so here the Apostle Paul, when it says he was opening up the scriptures, hopefully now you can appreciate what he was doing. How can he reason? The Bible says he was reasoning with them. These two words in verses 3 tells us the technique that he used while he was reasoning or mingling thought with thought, pondering Old Testament scriptures, churning up in their minds Old Testament scriptures and then bringing it back and pointing it to Jesus of Nazareth, discussing the issue, and maybe some heated arguing with some of the Jews sitting in the synagogue. Especially when Paul has to tell them that their long-awaited Messiah was condemned by the Romans as a traitor and as a criminal and hung naked between two thieves. Now, how would you think that would go well with a first century Jewish mind who thought that their Messiah would be on a white charging horse vanquishing Romans and bringing the Gentiles in subjection to them, as God would now unleash a Jewish millennial of tranquility and dominance over the Gentiles? Hold your place here and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Do you come to church to learn? Do you come to have your senses stirred? Or do you simply put in time and then you tell God that you've done your deed for the day? I was in church. God can mark me off. I was a good boy or I was a good girl today. Did you come here this morning to be roused? Look at that verse 8. Nehemiah 8:8. Notice how verses 7, that last phrase, all those people that are mentioned in verses 7, these Levites and these scribes, these teachers, caused the people to understand the law. They caused them to understand. Well, how was that done? Well, the same way Paul there in the synagogue, opening and alleging, reasoning, peeling back the skin, pulling back the curtain, and showing the actors and the props on the stage. So they read in the book of the law, notice, distinctly, and gave the sense. That's what Paul here is doing, a good cross-reference to what we're now studying in Acts 17. You may want to put this as a cross-reference. The methodology of the Levites seen here in Nehemiah 8 is no different than what the Apostle Paul was applying in Acts chapter 17. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand what was being read. And beloved, I submit to you that verses, that last phrase in verses 7 and all of verses 8 of Nehemiah 8 basically is a commentary or a further enlightenment on what the Apostle Paul, I believe, what he was doing on this, on these particular three Sabbath days. Opening and alleging. Now, let's do a word study. Let's consider the word, the Greek word, translated opening. And let's see how it's used elsewhere. Okay? Turn to Mark chapter 7. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Let's do a little comparison of how the same word was used by the Spirit of God and how the translators translated that same word. Mark chapter 7, look at verses 34 to 35. And looking up to heaven, he, Jesus, sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And straightway his eyes were opened, and the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain. The same words used twice in what I just gave you. And notice what's being referred to. What's being open? His sight. And what was one of the definitions of this Greek word? To open that which was once closed. So here's a good example. What does that word open mean? It means to simply open. That which was once closed, that which was once dark, that which was unable to see, is now open, receiving light, and able to see and make everything distinct. Again, Nehemiah 8, they read distinctly. And when this man's ears were open, in his sight, when his ears were open, he was able to hear distinctly and clearly everything around him. Everything that was once simply closed and total silence is now open and the hearing has been restored. Understanding, in this case, has been restored. Look at Luke chapter 2. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 23. Now, this might be strange in how it's used here, but this is the same word. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. When it came to dedicating Jesus. Notice, to open. One time the womb is closed, right? The baby is secure inside the mother. And when the birthing process occurs, how does the baby get out? Well, the womb has to open so that the child can enter into the new world. You get the picture? Something once closed, now open. Look at Luke 24. Very familiar passages. We like coming back to this. The two on the road to Emmaus, and then his disciples in the upper room. Ready? Look at verse 31. Luke 24:31-32. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while, now get this, underline, open to us the scriptures. The same word here used in Acts 17. What was Paul doing in Acts 17? Opening up the scriptures. Opening up the scriptures. And if you back up, beginning in verses 25, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So here's the referencing or referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Now notice verse 26 is no different than what Paul was doing in Acts 17. Claiming that the Old Testament scripture, that entire body from Genesis to Malachi, had one central person in mind, one central focus. And it wasn't the Antichrist. And it wasn't microchips being implanted in people's heads and wrists. The central focus of the Old Testament was none other than the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. He's expounding, opening, alleging, reasoning unto them in all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, because none of the New Testament was even penned yet, the things concerning what? Not the Antichrist, not the false prophet, not the one world government, not a cashless society, but things concerning himself. Drop down to verse 45. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Notice, until an opening occurs in the heart and the mind of an individual, there will be no understanding of the scriptures. So that's at least one lesson I want you to walk away from. When your lost relatives and friends don't seem to understand or to align with or agree with your worldview, you don't need to pitch a fit. You don't need to get angry. You don't need to lose heart and become hopeless. And it's not your fault. If you're going to be a Calvinist, well, be a Calvinist not only in your theology, but be a Calvinist in your application. A person who's dead in sin, one who's in Adam, they are simply living out their resume. Why do we expect lost people to respond like a saved person? Right then and there, your 5 points of Calvinism goes out the window and your application gets tossed out the window with the baby, the bath container, and the water. You ought not to be surprised when a lost person doesn't get it. You ought not to be shocked when a lost person just doesn't understand where you're coming from. They're dead in sin. They're the enemy of God. Their father is the devil, and they dance to his drum. They are unable to understand until and unless God opens hearts, minds, and ears. So how about you take your Calvinism and start applying it versus getting all bent out of shape when a lost person in Adam simply responds no more or no less than he or she can. You're expecting a blind man to see, and you're expecting one who's deaf to hear, and you're expecting someone who's dead to respond as though they are alive. Unless God quickens, unless God grants the second birth, you might as well talk to a brick or a stone or to a wall. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Now, I'm not saying not to engage people, but when they just don't see it, don't get upset. It's not your fault. Now, this is what we're talking about. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord, what? Open. That's the same Greek word used in Acts 17. There it is. What does it say? And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Notice, in order for her to attend, in order for her to draw her attention to what Paul was saying, and in order for Lydia to respond to the gospel call, she needed her heart to be open first. And I have some bad news. You and I cannot open another man's heart because you are unable to open your heart to receive and to understand the gospel. God had to open your heart in order for you to understand. Now, I'm not here to put a wet towel or to rain on your parade about evangelizing and witnessing. But when a lost person doesn't respond the way you would like them to, it's not your fault. They're dead. That is the only response they can give until God opens their heart. So, how do we solve that dilemma, Pastor? You pray for them. You ask God to open their heart because you can't open theirs, let alone yourself. I picture opening up a veil, in this illustration to kind of add more understanding. I picture opening up a vein of gold in order to extract it from the earth's clutches. That vein of gold that's inside the rocks. You gotta dig into it. You gotta open up that rock to expose the gold, and then you can harvest it. To unfold the layers of truth to aid one's understanding. And so part of gospel preaching and part of the ministry of a good Bible-believing, gospel-centered church with Christ as its center is to unfold and to open God's Word to God's people. But the question is, do those who profess to be God's people have any hunger and any desire to have the Word of God open to them Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday to Wednesday, or whenever their doors are open? Beloved, we have to be careful. Churches today are providing entertainment in place of the exposition of Scripture. They're more concerned in rousing their emotions with worldly techniques versus trying to arouse their emotions, their mind, and their heart by teaching them the Word of God, attempting to make them to become hungry for God's Word. I can't make anyone hungry for God's Word. But the question is, do you come here to be fed? Why do you come? Not simply for a roll call. Now, let's go back to our text. The next word is alleging. Alleging. Well, this word is found 19 times in the Greek New Testament. And listen to five shades of meaning or five possibilities based on context. It means to place aside or to place something near. So how does that fit with Scripture? Well, we take Jesus Christ, who is the center object, right? And now we begin to take the Old Testament Scriptures, and we begin to draw near these Scriptures, and we bring them right next to Jesus and show his relationship with that truth. Something that was prophesied about him. Well, he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. Well, can we substantiate that? Yeah, we go to the New Testament, and we can take Micah 5:2, and we can bring that right alongside Jesus as the main focus. He was to be wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was to be upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Well, can we substantiate that with the person of Jesus? Yes, just read the four gospel narratives and you bring that alongside. You get the picture? Paul was taking the Old Testament Scripture, that's all he had available to him. And he was able to draw these Scriptures and bring them right alongside Jesus of Nazareth and show the connection between what was given and what he was and what he did. Isn't that beautiful? It also means to set before. Now get this. The word here means to set before, like you would set food in front of a guest at the table. That's what it means. A legging. It means to take food, a plate of food, and just lay it down like you're the servant, you're the butler, and you bring the food in front of your master or in front of the guest for them to eat. So what was Paul doing? He was setting a table. He was setting a table. He was setting a banquet table where Jesus was the centerpiece. You always have a centerpiece at a table. He's the centerpiece. And Paul, like a faithful servant, was laying down all the pieces to the full course meal. Jesus was the full course meal, and he was laying down all the side dishes, pointing to Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know about you, but I just love that. It also means to explain. I'm explaining certain things to you. Are you being receptive? It also means to instruct. Let me show you where it's actually found. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 once again. Let's go back to the parable chapter of the kingdom of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, Take the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Notice, put he forth. To put forth. Okay? To put forth. Look at Mark 6, 41. Look at Mark's gospel. Mark 6 and verse 41. 6 and 41. Ready? And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. To set before. To set before. Setting a table or setting food in front of another person. So what does a gospel preacher do? What does a pastor do? He sets out a table every Sunday in front of the congregation. And he lays all the items on the table. He explains each and every dish, each and every item, each and every delicacy. And beloved, guess what? You have to have the responsibility to come up to that table. Come and dine, the Master saith. Come and dine. Why do you come to church? Do you come to dine? Or do you just simply come? And that's as far as it goes. You're here, Pastor. Check me off. I showed up. I made it on time. Okay? Do you come with an appetite? Or do you come to critique or to judge? It's easy to critique and to judge. Anyone can do that. But do you come with an appetite to feast upon the Lord, if you will, in an allegorical sense? Do you come to dine? Turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 34. Acts 16, 34. And when he had brought them into his house, this is the jailer bringing in Paul and Silas, he set meat before them. So the pastor's responsibility is to set a full course meal on a table. The only problem is, people come to church with no desire to eat. They can disrupt the services. They can show their disgust and their anger with their nonverbals and their huffing and puffing. Apparently, that person really didn't come to dine. One more. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here, we're not talking about food no more. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. See the word commit? Now that's the same word as alleging. As you can see here, we're not talking about grub. We're not talking about beans, franks, and steak, and baked potatoes, and broccoli smothered in butter. Timothy, I charge you. I commit unto you the prophecies with the laying on of hands. Beloved, that's sober. That's serious, sober stuff. Committing the oracles of God upon a man. The word commit. Are you committed to this church in the sense of its teaching ministry, valuing it and appreciating it? Or is it like water on a duck's back? Do you come to learn or do you come to churn? You have to decide that. Thus, Paul took the life and work of Jesus and he began to connect the dots of the person of Christ and the work of Christ to what the Old Testament scriptures had already foretold of one who would come and restore all things. That's what Paul was doing. And that's what every gospel church needs to do first and foremost as the very center and the very focus of its existence. To present and to lift high the person and work of none other than Jesus Christ himself. But now, under the new covenant, we are blessed with now both Old and New Testament. We can take what the Old Testament predicted, and we can take the New Testament and match them up and show how Jesus checked off all those prophecies. Concerning what? What did Jesus say? Concerning himself. What was the reaction as I closed? Let's hightail back. Let's look at that verse 4 quickly. What was the reaction? And beloved, may I give you some comfort as we close out verses 4. When you deal with lost people, here's what you can expect. Some of them believed. And the ones who did believe consulted with Paul and Silas. So there's one segment of the synagogue. Some believed and some followed. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So they had proselytes within this synagogue, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and it seemed like the bulk of those who accepted the message were the God-fearers. And of the chief women, not a few. And so you have some, great multitude, not a few. But unfortunately, look at verse 5a. But the Jews which believe not. Beloved, not everyone is going to accept Jesus when you share him and when you present him. I want to close. Just grant me this. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book on Acts, let me read this little ditty here. Quote, "So we find him in the synagogue." Just follow along. Just pay attention. "And that for three Sabbaths. His message therein was taken from the scriptures." That, of course, means the scriptures of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament in the hand of the apostle as he went on his journeys. Whether there were any of the gospel narratives extant as authentic stories, who can tell? The scriptures that he would use in the Jewish synagogue would be the scriptures of the Old Testament. The words opening and alleging reveal his method. The word opening here is Luke's word, only occurring in one other place in the New Testament, and that in his gospel, the 24th chapter, when he records that Jesus, after his resurrection, opened the scriptures to the men walking to Emmaus. Paul now did exactly the same thing in that synagogue in Thessalonica. The word simply means making plain, expounding, giving an exposition. Alleging is a word which may mislead, and while this is a technical matter, we must nevertheless note it, for it is important. The word does not mean stating dogmatically. It means setting in order and displaying, like you would place food or a display on a table. Those are my words. Paul took up the scriptures, opened them, explained them, and he did so by a sequence of arrangements, laying out before them the relationship of this part to that, and of that to the other, of the law to the prophets, and of the law and the prophets to the Psalms and the devotional writings, unquote. That's what he did. No more, no less. Showing the relationship and the connection between what was written to the person and work of the Messiah himself. And what was the response? Some believed. In verse 5, many others did not. So be a faithful learner. Come to church with a desire to learn. Come with an appetite already in place before you sit down. Only then, I think, you will benefit from the time spent in God's house. Well, may his name and his word be blessed.